Glad to be with you this morning. Glad for the welcome that I have received. You are very dear to a lot of people that are very dear to me. My mother-in-law and father-in-law, John and Cheryl Franks, have fallen in love with you guys and have been for many years. They're convinced that you're the best congregation anywhere. And it's just, and that Charles is the best preacher. And I keep telling him, Charles is a song leader. He's the guy that taught me lead singing. I never get to, because we're both preachers, we never get to hear one another. So I'm going to have to get over here one of these days and really get to hear him. Well, I guess I can't because I'll be preaching. But I have heard Charles preach, and I love the way that he preaches. I love his enthusiasm for the Bible. I love his enthusiasm for you. And his story is a lot like my own. We both had careers that we eventually just came to the conclusion one day, I can't keep doing this and be what God wants me to be. So the career needs to go. And so that makes for a very unique kind of preacher because we tend to have a little bit of insight as to how things really go out in the world when you're working for a company or in Charles' case, a school district, and you're trying to make ends meet and you're trying to justify your position with your boss and at the same time uphold the banner of the cross and be someone who is living for the kingdom. Sometimes you find those things are at odds with each other and you have to say, well, what do I do here? And so I absolutely love that about Charles because it mimics my own story. And I love you guys because of the way that you've accepted John and Cheryl and brought them in and over the years. And I know they seem like they've been here forever now, but I can remember when I first met them at Southside and they had a girl I was really interested in. In fact, I was living in Katy at the time and driving all the way across Houston every Wednesday night to see this girl because I just knew when she got done dating the loser she was dating that maybe there'd be a place for this loser. But and that's how the story actually goes. There are 10 things that the Hebrew writer is absolutely convinced of that are important for us to know about Jesus. 10 things that if we are accepting of those 10 things, they will fundamentally change who we are. But before we get into those 10 things and the reason for addressing those 10 things, I want you to think about just one thing that you're really passionate about. It can be a person, a sport, a place, an activity. I don't want the preacher approved answers, the PAA. I don't want you sitting here thinking, I'm passionate about the people of God. I don't want that. I want something, for this example to work, you got to find something that you are truly passionate about. Maybe hunting. You love hunting? I know at least two of you do. Maybe for some of you, it's why DC is better than Marvel. Maybe for some of you, it'll probably be your grandkids, right? You got the, anybody still carry the wallet? It's got the 27 pictures in it. You go, have you seen my grandkids? It's like a trick deck of cards. Now we have all got the phone. Have you seen my kid? You'll know you found the right thing when your face turns into a wide grin. Now, for 1 minute, I want you to list all the best things that you can think of. You can write them down if you want to, about whatever person or place or activity you've selected. And once you've done that, I'm going to give you a minute. Once you've done that, I want you to come up with 3 reasons that you would use to convince a person who knows nothing about your subject, or maybe even holds the opposite opinion, like your grandkids are not the cutest. Have you seen mine? Of this thing that you're passionate about, that you would use to change their mind and justify your own commitment to this thing. Now, I'm going to actually give you a minute here, and we're going to start. We don't have a second hand on that clock, do we? Yes, we do. All right, we're at the top of the... Go. All right, we're at the 30-second mark. You got 30 seconds. Some of you look like you're still trying to figure out what your thing is. All right, coming up on 20 seconds left, 15. Don't pressure me, preacher. All right, 5 seconds left. You got your thing? Okay. If you were to take that paper, whether real or imagined, you were to take it, you were to fold it up, and for every conversation that you had over the next few weeks, you were to casually insert a few of those things into the discussion, or if you were to, maybe even when, you ever been in one of those awkward positions where conversation just stops, you're sitting there looking at the other person like, what do we say next? Is it just me? It may just be a geek thing. Many people are more normal than I am. But you, Todd says, I feel you. What if you took that piece of paper out and you said, well, have you considered this about the Houston Texans? Boy, they're looking pretty good this year. Probably not, but you know, maybe they are. Or the Astros, man, the injuries are killing us, aren't they? Over the next few days, every conversation you had somehow came back around to that topic. And whenever possible, or you just randomly found ways to talk to people that you might think have a similar interest. I love going to the store with Will and seeing people in Astros gear because he goes, Daddy, he likes the Astros. I bet he likes George Springer. Yes, son, yes he does. You know what we just described? We described evangelism. How long would it take you before people began to realize that this is something that's really important to you? How long would it take? How many conversations would you have before people would begin to see this as something as maybe an important topic to you and that you are somehow an expert on this subject? How long might it be before others began to even seek you out for you to tell them more about this thing? Will there ever be a time when you're uncomfortable? I tell you what, you put a Texan in a room with people from other places, they're going to know about Texas. The greatest state. Should be a country, great country, started out as a country, bigger than most countries. We love our state, don't we? You put us in a room with people from Arkansas and we're going to give you 25 reasons in less than a minute of why Texas is better. And you know what? They'll all be true. I'd need more than a sheet. I'd need a ring. But in its most basic and rudimentary form, what we just described was evangelism. Are you surprised that the root of evangelism is passion? The root of our connection of sharing this Jesus that's so important to us is being passionate about what He has done to us. 10 things that make Him superlative over every other God that man could ever claim to serve. 3 things that we could lump these 10 things into that are the great reasons that the Hebrew writer said Jesus is worthy of our consideration. He is our strong hope. He is our confident security. He is the anchor, as he would say in chapter 6, for our very soul. Soul and our hope behind the veil. Passion for the message is so important. Fundamentally, the belief that even in the most inconvenient circumstances, that the message of Jesus needs to go is why the first century church thrived. Acts chapter 7, what happens? Stephen is stoned. Acts 8, what happens? The people are going everywhere teaching the gospel. Acts 17, Paul is standing in the Areopagus there in Athens because people are wanting to make a mockery of him because he's talking about this God that we don't know. He's talking about people rising from the dead. So they bring him in. Well, let's hear this thing. Tell us about this God that we don't know. You get over into Acts, later in the book, into chapter 21 and 22, and he's giving his defense before the Jews that have just arrested him and accused him of sedition. And instead of quiet, you know, the Romans quiet the mob down so Paul can speak. What does he do? Does he start explaining himself? No, he starts teaching a sermon. Why? Because Paul absolutely believed, and Stephen absolutely believed, that there was not a wrong time to tell people about the importance of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus changes lives in the best way. He changes your life. He changes the lives of your brethren. He changes the way you interact with your brethren if you let Him. I co-taught a class recently on Hebrews with Chris Emerson, so full disclosure, the actual setup for this lesson comes from Chris. So if you're, I don't know if you're having him for a meeting anytime soon, but if you hear kind of a similar setup to a lesson, be sure you are telling me you've already heard something like that and you heard it better. Somebody, you can't wait to tell him, can you? Jared borrowed your setup for a lesson. He said he did it better than you. I didn't. Chris is awesome. I love Chris. But I want you to see these 10 things very quickly that should affect our relationship with our brethren. You ready for them? We're going to put them up here. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to come back to these passages in just a little bit. But as Artie read for us in the setup for the passage reading before the lesson, the Hebrew writer starts with that. Look, God testified to you in a lot of other times and a lot of other ways. But let me tell you about the greatest way He ever testified to you. He sent His Son, who is greater than the angels. Now, the angels were a big deal. The angels in the minds of the Jews were God's messengers. You know, you had messengers come from prophets, but the really important message is, who did they come from? Angels spoke to Abraham, right? It was angel that spoke to Daniel. Angels were the great messengers of God. He says, no. Jesus is better than the angels. That point doesn't seem... You wouldn't think that would need to be brought up, but that needs to be brought up at the beginning of this letter. Not only that, He's greater than Moses. Jesus is the greater deliverer, we're going to see in chapter 3. And not only is He the great deliverer, He's the great high priest. He's a better mediator of things. He gives His own blood. Wow, this didn't format right. And ultimately, He's coming to save us eternally. But not only is He coming to save us eternally... Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to have to do this differently. He's coming to save us eternally, but He's always consistent. He's always the same. He is not any different today than He's ever been before. He is the same forever and ever. And so we have these things about Jesus broken into these three categories, 10 things. He's the Son of God. He reigns forever. He's greater than the angels. He's the great deliverer. He's the great high priest. He's the mediator of better things. He gives His own blood. He's coming to save us eternally. Often do those things work their way into our conversations? Let's look at these for a little bit. In chapter 1, as we said, the Hebrew writer starts with these. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things. Upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God, a right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So here you have this picture of Jesus. He is seated at the right hand of God. It is through Him. And John starts this. This is the beginning of the Gospel of John, isn't it? And the beginning of the Epistle of 1 John as well. Jesus is the power by which all things were created. Jesus is there with God in the beginning. He is the us in the let us make man in our own image. He's there. But not only was He there in the beginning, He continues to be there. Death could not hold Him. He raised from the dead as not only the sacrifice of God, but the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that by His death He takes away sins. By His life, He is the reassurance of better things. And not only that, He's been elevated. Elevated in a way that He never was elevated on earth. Elevated now to be back in heaven with His Father. Only as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that He is now, all things are subject to Him except the one who put all things under subjection to Him until the last enemy is conquered, and then all the kingdom will be given back to God. He is reigning over all of God's creation. Something we ought to talk about, right? And He's greater than the angels. In Him we see everything about God that we were able to comprehend. We behold the fullness of God's glory. John appeals to that in 1 John 1:14-15. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Him we see everything about God that we're able to comprehend. And He is the atonement for our sins. He is the propitiation, the blood payment. And I have to tell you, as reasons go to talk about my Jesus, my Savior, my King, and to interject Him into my daily life, my conversations, that's starting with some pretty impressive things. the question gets raised. Why are you the people that you are? Why you go to church on Sunday mornings? Why you go to worship? Do you know my Jesus? The song says, why did my Savior come to earth? Because he loved me so. Do you know my Jesus? Not only that, he's a greater sacrifice, or he's a greater deliverer than Moses. I've got to admit that this idea of being a greater deliverer than Moses might be lost on us just a little bit. We don't really think of Moses the same way that they thought of Moses. But they did think of Moses. And the idea there of being the greater deliverer than Moses, Moses in their mind was the one that brought the law down from the mountain. He was the one that went and talked with God. He was the one that actually saw God from behind. You remember God covered him with the hollow of his hand, passed by, Moses saw him from behind because you can't behold his glory or else you wouldn't be able to live. Moses came down the mountain and they couldn't even look at him. Why? Face was shining with the glory of God. He'd been in God's presence for 40 days. So much so they thought Moses was dead and built a calf while they were in there. Or at least they threw the gold in the oven and then out came the calf. That was the explanation Aaron used. But this would have been a big deal to them to say that Jesus is greater than Moses. Perhaps this is a little foreign to our thinking, but it wasn't in their culture. But God did some pretty impressive things through Moses. He delivered them from the superpower of the world. He defeated the greatest army in the world that the world had up to then known. He showed that all the pagan deities which men may worship were nothing in comparison to the mighty hand of Jehovah God. But in Jesus we find a greater deliverer. We find a greater high priest. We find him who is able to affirm and sustain our faith. We want to know why? We want to know why we serve Jesus. Why wouldn't we? Jesus conquered the enemy that even Moses couldn't conquer. Death and sin. This is no faint accounting of a ledger that is merely stamped paid. When he talks about taking away sin, and he uses the Isaiah reference, though your sins were as scarlet, they are as white as snow. That's a deliverer. And Jesus is the better deliverer because he's the better high priest and he mediates better things. You see this in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. So in this, he's like Moses, but you get down to chapter 4 and you look at verse 14. You could go through all the Moses dialogue there in chapter 3, but you get to chapter 4, verse 14. He says, therefore, since we have this great high priest, which he was first called in chapter 3, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You going to find anybody else that can help you with mercy and grace when you're struggling with temptation and sin? Where are you going to go looking for that? Or chapter 6, where after the Hebrew writer does something interesting in chapter 6, he says in chapter 5, look, you're not ready for this whole Melchizedek discussion. You guys aren't ready to talk about Melchizedek. But then you get into chapter 6, he says, guess what we're going to talk about? We're going to start talking about Melchizedek. Well, why? Because you are ready, but you need to launch out from the elementary things. You need to stop languishing on things that should already be settled. You need to be pressing on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those things ought to be settled. It's sad, isn't it, Charles? We have to spend so much time talking about those things today. That ought to be the stuff that we're settled on. Baptism ought to be something that we're settled on. Eternal judgment, what happens to the soul, ought to be something that we're settled on. We ought to be able to talk about Jesus as the confident assurance of our hope, and yet we have to spend all of our time reassuring of our own people that they need to be talking about Jesus to begin with. But look at the confident assurance. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 6, it says, this hope we have as an anchor to what? The soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So not only is he the great high priest, he is the one who gave his blood. Chapter 9, And just, I know the last slide said 9, 11 through 26, but let's just take the first five verses there. It says, but when Christ, verse 11, has appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. That's how they used to sanctify the priest. They would offer the blood, right? Priest had to cleanse himself, then he had to go in and sprinkle the high place because it was somehow polluting it for him to even be in there. For if the blood of goats and through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, look at this. How much more will what? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit has offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he's not just a high priest serving, he's the sacrifice. And not only is he the sacrifice, but he's coming to save us eternally. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews begins with just this thought. After the passage that we so often call the Hall of Faith, which is really not so much about the faith of the individuals so much as those individuals knew that God was faithful. That's really the point of the book of Hebrews, is God is faithful first. And evidence of God's faithfulness to us is found in His Son. It says in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is the anchor for our endurance. Why? Because he's coming to save us eternally. He is our great inspiration because of exactly what it says in chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, when it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. One of our one another together reasons, we need to be imitating the faith of those who imitate the faith of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's an excellent reason to talk about Jesus right there. He's coming to save us eternally. But out of those things, out of those 10 things that we've put into three separate categories, and sorry for the formatting there, he comes up with another 10 things that we need to do. And he begins each one of these statements with a phrase, let us. Can I tell you what that means? These things are communal. It's not let me. It's not let you. It's not let them. Watch the hands. It's let us together. Common struggle, common edification, common encouragement, common faith. Let us. And he begins, the first one we come to is in chapter 4. He says, we need to fear missing heaven. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter the rest just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We need to be afraid of not measuring up. You know how we avoid that fear? We pattern our lives after the sun. We walk after His commandments. We walk after His instructions. We listen to His Scripture. We apply that to the heart. We don't have to be afraid so long as we are going in that direction. But we need to be very afraid of the sin of rebellion where we say to the Son of God, I'm going to do it my way. That'll get you to hell every time. Secondly, we need to be diligent to get home. It kind of goes hand in hand with that first one. But in verse 11 of that same chapter, therefore let us be diligent to enter the rest so that none will fall through following the same example of disobedience. They fell. They didn't get to enter the rest. They didn't get to enter the land. Why? Because they chose to do it their own way. They chose to ignore the thing that God was saying. They chose to ignore the thing that God was telling them through Moses. They were standing there 11 days from Mount Sinai to Canaan. We're told. 11 days. How many years did it take them to get there? Well, it only took them 11 days. It took them 40 years. It took them more than 11 days because they had to stop. It took them 3 months to get there and 40 years to go in. Why? Because there at the border, they sent the spies in. And then what did you have? You had all 12 came back and said, oh, yeah, buddy, this land is every bit as good as God said it is. But there's a problem. They've got the children of Anak there, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They had just watched God wipe out the superpower of the world. They had just gathered at the mountain and heard His voice thundering and booming down from Sinai. We can't do this. Why? Because they had no commitment to finishing the walk. They had no commitment to going home. That's the best amen I've ever gotten. They've had no commitment to going home. They had no commitment to entering God's rest. Do we have that commitment today? Thirdly, we need to hold fast our confession. Boy, we're all over chapter 4, aren't we? But in verse 14 and 15, therefore, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. These things get mentioned in both chapter 4 and chapter 10. The orders are just swapped in the two chapters. But he bookends that middle section of the book of Hebrews. There's a word for that. It's called an inclusio. It means everything that comes in between these two things is about these two things. It's interesting that chapter 4 and chapter 10 have these bookends in them. Let us hold fast our confession and let us draw near with confidence. Well, what comes in between? All the reasons that Jesus is worthy to be listened to. He is our confident assertion. He is our great God and Savior and King. He is our high priest and mediator of a better covenant. He is our amen, and He is Almighty God in the flesh. We need to be diligent to get home and hold fast our confession and draw near with confidence. And to do that, we have to pursue maturity. We cannot languish. And brothers and sisters, I do not mean to minimize or denigrate anybody in the way that I say this, but we should not have to preach on the things that we so often are preaching on. You know what? I have to preach about attendance a lot at home. My guess is Charles probably does too. Artie probably does too. You know what? We ought to want to be with the people of God. We ought to want to be with the people that have the common struggle, the common assertion of faith, the common confession, the common confidence of hope. We ought to want to draw near to one another. It shouldn't roll around to 4:30 this afternoon and I look at my heart, oh, I had a little too much of the potluck. Am I going to go or am I not? That's an immature attitude. Maturity says, I want to grab hold, like Paul says in Philippians 3. Of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. We need to press on to maturity. We need to lay aside the hindrances. We read that in chapter 12, did we not? Part of being mature is being honest with ourselves about our struggles. And I've sat across from people who are in the throes of sin, who are teetering on the brink, and the problem is always the same. At some point, they stopped being honest with themselves about what the problems in life really were. You want to know why marriages fall apart? It's not because people stop loving each other. And love is hard, or I chose the wrong person, or we fell. That's what we hear all the time. We fell out of love, right? You didn't fall out of love. You quit working at it. no-fault divorce is just institutionalized selfishness. That's all it is. Because every marriage I've ever seen come to an end, and this isn't a sermon on marriage, this is just preachers pulling out of the soapbox. I'll put it away a second. Every marriage I've ever seen come to an end where one party was not clearly putting the other one away for scriptural reasons, both people were selfish. We need to be honest about what our hindrances are. What keeps us from being with our brethren? What keeps us from that common confession of faith? What's going to weigh on our minds and worry our minds tonight at 4:30 when it's time to come back together? What's going to keep us away? Is it really something that I can do nothing about, or is it that I just don't want to be here? We need to be honest about what the hindrances are. And we need to run our race with endurance. This is where the formatting is going to be an issue. That's okay. I'll get through it. Just listen to me and I'll just turn off the screen from now on. We need to run our race with endurance. Chapter 12, verses 1 contain that as well. Not only do we lay aside every sin and the weight which ensnares us or entangles us, some of your translations will say, we run with endurance. We get up and we get moving. How many of you today can confidently say, I am trying to be a better Christian today than I was yesterday? And you've laid out a plan. I mean, we do this every year at the beginning of the year, right? We make these resolutions. This is the year. This is the year. And I bet the list looks about the same every year. Why? Because we don't run with endurance. There's the imagery in chapter 12 when he says run with endurance. He says, look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, look at his endurance. He said, because of the joy set before him. And then he chooses a really interesting example. Endured the cross and despising its shame. That is not saying Jesus sat around going, man, I really don't want to go to the cross. It's saying Jesus looked at the cross and he said, I see you and I see what's on the other side of you and I'm getting there. Well, what was on the other side of the cross? Two things. Number one, that's when he was going to be glorified again. But number two, it was the end of the reason for which he had come. Your salvation, my salvation, is on the other side of the cross. And that's what we're running towards. Well, those are seven of the things, but I want to introduce you to the big three. The big three that if we will work to these ends, we'll help each other get there. Number one is found in chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10 and 24. Give yourself a gold star if you knew I was going there at some point. Chapter 10. We're going to back up to verse 23. Let us hold fast our confession. We already talked about that. Of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This, he said, is our aim. Our aim, our desire, is to be for each other. That's that Greek word in the first hour, paraklesis, courage for one another. That means when we come together, my job is to take from me and give to you my courage, and your job is to take from you and give to me or whomever may need it your courage. We do that through worship. John asked me, what kind of songs can I lead this morning? I said, I don't know. It's going to be a weird one for songs. But can I tell you what the book of Hebrews really is about? Jesus is who he is so that we can be who we ought to be. That's the message of Hebrews. And the first thing that he puts in the crosshairs, we ought to be for one another, strength and encouragement. We ought to be the primer, the catalyst, the back of the bullet that launches our brethren forth into love and good works. It ought to come out of them because we are pouring into them not only the expectation, but the ability to draw from us so that they can do the good that they ought to do. That is exactly what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the what? Law of Christ. We're the primer, guys. You want to get the best out of Victor? Be here to encourage him. You want to get the best out of Corin? Be here to encourage him. You want to get the best out of John? You want to see him go to heaven? Well, Cheryl's probably going to be kicking him all the way there because she's going to get him there. John's a lot like me. Sometimes the wife just has a roll of duct tape and the person just goes like that. Cheryl's like, stop talking about me. It's only day one. You want to see him get to heaven? You know what? He wants to see you get here. Be there to encourage him. You know what? Tonight at 4:30, there's going to be a lot of things that you can do. I don't know what time the Astros are playing. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to catch your attention. There'll be a lot of things worrying. Kids are going back to school soon, I know. My kid is homeschooled. We go shopping for homeschool all the time. Oh, we need this. Okay. Be here. Because it's the best thing for your brethren. And I don't just mean be here because of what you get out of it. Don't be here because there's a checklist. In fact, one of the things that you're going to see in Acts 17, in fact, we're going to talk about this a little more tonight, I think, is when Paul is making that address on Mars Hill, he says, look, God doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need temples made with hands. He doesn't need sacrifices. You know why he requested those things? Because it helps you find him. You know why God wants us to come together and worship? It's not because he needs our worship. God doesn't need us. He needs us like a dog needs a flea. He loves us. And we need this so that we can better find him. When we absent ourselves from these things, guess what, guys? When we say, look, I was there this morning, I checked that box, I did the Lord's Supper thing, I sang along with the songs, I tried to keep my mind from thinking about lunch during the prayers. Stop talking about food. We're saying what our attitude about our God and his Son really are. We're saying, I don't need more of that. I don't need more of the people that will help me get to heaven. I don't need more of the singing that gets me started because it fills my heart with a confident assurance that my Savior did come to earth because he loves me so. We also ought to be motivated by what we can give. Because our brethren do need us. They do need our courage. We need to be like that example I used of the two pots with one pouring into the other, and what comes up out of the bottom is love and good works. That's exactly what you are. But more than that, we come together for reasons of gratitude. Let's show a common gratitude. Hebrews chapter 12, the end of chapter 12 this time. Beginning in verse 25, it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from heaven and who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us, what is that next phrase? Show gratitude, thankfulness, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think sometimes we get tangled up in the consuming fire at the end and we forget the gratitude part. How do we show that gratitude? By offering to God an acceptable service. That sounds just like Romans 12, doesn't it? An acceptable servant with reverence and awe. Worship makes it easier to revere and show awe to God. And this is where we come together with one voice and say thank you. Anybody else, when you were teaching your kids to pray, did you call it say thank you, God? Did you say, you know what? Because that's the first thing we try to teach them, right? Before they can grasp how, you know, I can't say I can grasp how big God is. Before they can grasp how big God is, if I've got it. But before they can have any kind of concept or the notion of being a creator or how vast that actually is, even though I don't understand it, the most rudimentary thing that they can know about God is thank you. And so mom and dad used to say, did you say thank you, God? And that's how we started. That's how we learned to praise. We started with thanks and giving thanks. This is thank you, God. We come together, we take from ourselves, we take of our time, we take of our means, we take of our common bond of love, and we come together to help His people. Why? Because that is the best way that we, in our paltry existence, can say thank you. Are you grateful? How much gratitude do we want to show? How much gratitude do you show to the God of the universe who sits above the whole thing, outside of time, outside of space, and looks down on it and says, I know that name. I know His struggles. I know His difficulties. I see that. I see that He is weak and He is sinful and He is constantly struggling with these things, but I am going to let the blood of my Son take care of those sins. How do you say thanks? He's brought us to a place where we together with one voice can come to the foot, not of Sinai, not to a place of fear, but to a place where we know that the one who speaks to us loves us confidently and fully. Why? Because it's all over this message. And we say thanks. And ultimately, it's the reason why we bear together with Him. After telling us in verse 8, chapter 13, that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Hebrew writer concludes, therefore, we're not carried away by the varied and strange teachings. But what do? We go to Him outside the camp where He was offered, and we bear His shame. Because we seek His home. And He says that in verse 13. Let us go to Him. Is that your aim this morning? To go to Him? To be closer to your Savior? To live with Him confidently? To inspire your brethren? If not, why not? If you owe some duty to God this morning, if your soul is not right, there'll never be a better opportunity to change that than right now. Come forward confessing those sins as we stand and sing.